Please pray with me once again. Heavenly Father, that word that was just read is a word from you. And Father, if we disregard it, we disregard not man or a preacher or a church or a reader, but we disregard you. So Father, give us humility today to receive your word, to respond with faith. And Father, we pray, it's been prayed for many centuries, Lord, that you would command what you will, and that, Lord, that you would will what you command for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, every one of us would agree that you should live consistent with your beliefs, right? That there should be integrity and a correlation between what you believe and what you do. So, for example, if you say you believe in the value and the virtue of hard work, you should work hard, right? I mean, you can talk about hard work all you want, but if you don't actually do it, your words are hollow and empty and meaningless. It reminds me of the guy who would say that, you know, I just love hard work. I could watch it all day long, okay? Or if you're a student, you probably believe in the importance of education. And if you believe in the importance of education, that means you should show up to class and actually do your homework. If you don't, you're wasting your time. You can talk how important education is to you, but if you're not studying diligently, no one cares about the hollow, empty words that you are saying. See, every one of us agrees that you should live in a way that is consistent with what you believe. I mean, if you say one thing but do another, we have a word for that, right? And that word is hypocrite. This is true in all of life, but this is especially true in our faith. See, when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, that means that you're following him. Following him means that your faith must impact every part of your life. If your faith is a true faith in Jesus, not just empty words, it must impact how you live. And that's what we've seen so far in our journey through the book of 1 Thessalonians. We've seen that the gospel of Jesus Christ came to this Greek city of Thessalonica, and a number of people believed in the message. They became wholehearted followers of Jesus. And this newfound faith that they had produced a radical change in their lives. And we saw this right at the very beginning of the book where we saw what we started. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. The Apostle Paul is saying about the people, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. See, before the believers, before the gospel came, they followed the idols just like everyone else in their culture did. They followed these dead, empty idols, but now they had Jesus. And when they had Jesus, they had a new kingdom, a new faith, a new hope. See, now they had a new Lord. And since they have a new Lord, they now have to live differently than everyone else. This church was now to be this countercultural community, a countercultural community because of their new faith in Jesus. And this new faith, this new culture, this new kingdom was to be lived out in every aspect of their lives. Now, so far in the previous 6 weeks, I believe it is, that we've been going through 1 Thessalonians, this short letter, we have seen that the Apostle Paul was concerned about their faith. I mean, Paul and his companions had only been able to spend maybe 3 or 4 weeks in the city of Thessalonica. And Paul was concerned whether these believers would hold fast to their faith in Jesus. And Paul was concerned about them, so he sent his friend Timothy back to Thessalonica to find out. And then Timothy came back to Paul and gave this glowing report about their faith and how well they were doing, how well this church was doing. And Paul is thrilled. And Paul is giving thanks to God for this solid faith that they had. So in the first 3 chapters, that's what we've seen. It's Paul giving thanks for their faith. And now in the last 2 chapters of 1 Thessalonians, we're going to turn a corner. Now Paul is going to deal with how they're living. Now that they have this new faith and a new Lord, they must live different lives, okay? And here's what we will see throughout these last 2 chapters, is that a Christian's highest goal is to please God. And specifically in our passage today, which we heard read, 1 Thessalonians 4, the first 8 verses, here's the big idea we're going to see today. And that's that a Christian's highest goal is to please God. A Christian's highest goal is to please God, which includes our sexuality. See, if you claim to follow Jesus Christ as Lord, that must impact every area of your life. Nothing is left out. No part of your life is exempt. And this includes your sexual life. To please God, we must please Him with what we do and what we don't do, with our bodies, and even more importantly, with our minds. See, our sexuality must be under the lordship of Jesus. So if our highest goal is to please God, this has a huge bearing on how we live our sexual lives. And in our passage today and in the sermon, we're going to just look at two parts. The first is the importance of pleasing God, and then we're going to apply it, as the passage does, to our sexuality, okay? So first section here, the desire to please God. Let's read through the first two verses of 1 Thessalonians 4 once again. Where it says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ." So as I said, Paul had only spent 3, maybe 4 or 5 weeks in Thessalonica. And during these weeks, he proclaimed the gospel of Jesus. Okay? And this gospel message is that Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God, but that he was born as a human being. How he lived on this earth a perfect life. He taught the truth about God and the truth about us. And we see in Jesus that both the words of Jesus that he spoke and the works of Jesus which he did, it is clear that he is the Son of God. And then that Jesus died on the cross not for his own sins, but for our sins. And this is the gospel message, that Christ Jesus died for our sins so that all who believe in him can be forgiven. And if you believe in him, you can be reconciled to God and be given the gift of eternal life. So this gospel message is not what we do for God, but what Jesus has done for us. It is first and foremost not how we please God, but how God has accomplished it so that our lives can be pleasing to him. But Paul didn't only share this gospel message with them. He also taught them how this gospel message must impact every area of their lives. And in these verses, we see that Paul refers back to what he told them when he was with them. Look at those first two verses again. Where it says, "Finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." See, Paul had already told them how they're supposed to walk out this new faith when he was with them. And now he's going to remind them again. Now that they believe in Jesus, every part of their life must be lived under the lordship of Christ. Every part of their lives should be lived in order to please God. And that's an important concept, this idea of pleasing God with your life. And this concept has a lot to show us. First thing is, we cannot please God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. See, faith is the first step in pleasing God. Faith is how we are made right with God. And we believe wholeheartedly that we are justified by faith and faith alone. We're not justified by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And maybe you don't believe in Jesus. I mean, maybe you say, well, it's okay for other people to believe in Jesus, but for me, I just don't buy it, okay? And maybe you try to lead a good life. I mean, you say, I honestly try to do the right thing. I try to love people. I try to help other people. I try to serve other people and live a good life. But no human being will ever get into heaven by leading a good life. I mean, you can be number one in all the world for human beings throughout the history of the world in living a good life. And you will never be able to lead a good enough life to get into heaven. See, no human being will ever get into heaven by leading a good life. And you are not the one exception to that rule. I mean, if you think you're leading a pretty good life, I mean, in reality, you're blind to your sin. You don't see how you've sinned against God. See, every one of us as human beings, we are born in sin. We inherit the sinful nature, and then we sin from our very first breaths. As the Bible clearly says, no one is righteous before God, not you and not me. So the only way that you will ever be able to stand before the judgment seat of God, the only way is through faith in Jesus Christ. Your works can never be enough. You need the gift of Jesus' works given to you. So the only way that you can please God is by first believing in Jesus Christ. And if you're unsure of where you stand with this and where you're at with this, please come find me afterwards. I'd love to talk to you about this. Or maybe a Christian friend brought you to church today. I'm sure they would love to talk to you about what it means to put your faith in Jesus. That's the first step in pleasing God. But we also see in this idea of pleasing God that pleasing God is not keeping some long, impersonal list of rules and regulations. It's not just moralism and trying to lead a good life. The point is to please God, not to keep a list. See, God is a person. God is not some impersonal force or power. He is a person. And God created you to be in a personal relationship with Him. I mean, in a sense, God is more of a person than the person sitting next to you. So when you're in this relationship with God, your goal, your desire is to please Him. Pleasing Him is the emphasis, not merely keeping a list of rules. But at the same time, God's commands are important because through God's commands, He tells us how we should live in order to please Him. See, we don't know how to please Him apart from His instruction to us, which we find in His commands. And God's commands are important because they flow from His character. They're based in who He is. So if we're supposed to be godly, if we're supposed to be like Christ, we need and are dependent upon His commands. Pleasing God is all about pleasing a person, about pleasing our loving God, our Heavenly Father. So you can't faithfully follow Jesus in some detached, impersonal way. Pleasing God is pleasing a person. And we also see in our verses here that pleasing God is something that every one of us has to grow in. Look at verse 1 again. It says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So he's saying they're already living in a way to please God, but he wants them to grow in it. He wants them to please God more and more. And as you grow in Jesus Christ, your desire to please God and your commitment to God will grow. Your knowledge of how you should live in order to please God will grow. And you will do it better and better and better. So when you're a follower of Jesus, you truly can please God. I mean, he's not playing some game with us here where, you know, he tells us to please God, but then tells us that it's impossible for us to please God. As a follower of Jesus Christ, you truly can please God. Not perfectly, but you can truly please God. But every one of us, regardless of where you're at in your spiritual life, regardless of how many years you've been following Jesus, you still need to grow. You still need to grow in pleasing him. I mean, that's an exciting thought. That's the opportunity we have, church. I mean, now I want every day to please God, but I want to do that better. I mean, I want every day of my life that I please God more and more and I keep growing in him. I mean, I don't know if I'm going to live 5 years or 50 years or 75, well, probably not 75 more years. But the longer I live, the more I want to please God. See, the longer we follow Jesus, the sweeter it is for us to please God. See, the question that faces every one of us every day is, who are you going to live to please? And it usually comes down to, are you going to try to please God? Or are you going to try to please yourself? Pleasing God or pleasing yourself? And the question we often ask is, do we choose to do what God wants us to do, or do we want to choose what is better for us? I mean, do we want to do what God wants to do, or do we want to do what's going to make us happy? But this is a terribly deluded question. It shows how blind and fallen we are, because what is best for us is what God wants for us. If you live to please yourself, if you live to try to find your happiness by pleasing yourself, you will never find happiness. It never works that way. What is best for us is what God wants for us. You will never choose something against God's will and be better off. Never. But that's the lie of sin. That's the lie of temptation. It tells you, if you do this to please yourself, you'll find happiness. But it reminds me of fishing, where there is that beautiful bait that promises a tasty morsel of food, but there's a fish hook. See, the promise of pleasure and sin is that fish hook. It's the way that the enemy tries to get his way in to destroy us. That's the lie of sin. That's the lie of temptation. See, we think we will be better off and farther ahead and happier if we disobey God, but this path will never work out for you. The path of happiness and the path of obedience to God are on the same path. Pleasing God is the path of greatest joy in your life. And do you see how liberating this is? I mean, you don't have to choose between what God wants and what is best for you. You don't have to figure it out with some master intelligence to figure out what is truly best for you. You obey God's commands. You live to please God. And I'll guarantee you that it is better for you every time. It is the path of happiness. And anything else is a lie. Anything else will leave you worse off. Anything else will leave you in misery. And this is true in all of life, but it's especially true in sex. See, the world, the flesh, and the devil out there will tell you that you will find your happiness in sexual sin. That sexual sin, some sexual satisfaction, will make your life better. But it never works out this way. That's why in the second part of our passage, we're going to see he addresses our sexuality, and we're going to talk about pleasing God with our sexuality. See, God created every one of us as spiritual beings, okay? It's part of God's design, part of his plan, part of his purpose. So sexuality is a part of God, part of us that God has created to please him with. And pleasing God is what is best for us sexually in every case. Let's read through the last six verses of our passage, verses 3-8, where it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. And as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." I want to look at this treatment of our sexuality in four parts, okay? First part, what is sex for? I mean, big picture, what is sex for? And a contrast is made in our passage here between how God's people should approach sex and how unbelievers approach sex. See, now that we know God, we can understand what sex is for because he's told us. Look at verses 4 and 5.
where it says that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. See, knowing God, it changes how we view sex, because God tells us what sex is for. Now, our culture has no idea what sex is for. Just like no culture apart from God and his word can know what sex is for. I mean, today we live in this hyper-sexualized culture, which is actually not that different than the Greco-Roman world from 2,000 years ago in which this letter was originally written. See, our culture has no idea what sex is for. No idea. Yet it is fixated on sex. I mean, it is as if our culture has stumbled across this pleasure of sex, but has no idea how to handle it. I mean, almost like a kid who finds a big pot of candy and loves the taste of the candy, but doesn't know how to handle and rightly use that candy. See, our culture has taken the pleasure of sex as its highest good. I mean, there's nothing above it in our culture. It is the ultimate. And this is even true legally in our country. I mean, if you look at court decisions over the last few years, full and free sexual expression as seen as the highest good. Full and free sexual expression in the courts is given a higher prominence than religion or any other aspect of life. And this way our culture, it has deified sex without knowing what it is for. And our culture, it can't imagine living a fulfilled life without sexual activity. But this is not true. It's not true because Jesus was the most complete, fulfilled sexual or person who has ever lived. And Jesus never had sex. See, yet our culture doesn't understand sex. It experiences the pleasure of sex without knowing what it is for. But God tells us, in his word, God tells us what sex is for. See, in the beginning, God created us masterfully, wonderfully, as male and female. Two kinds of people that are both human beings, but that are both different. As I heard someone say, we're different in an alike sort of way, and we're alike in a different sort of way. And the first command that God gave us after he created us is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Some of you are doing a great job of that, okay? See, God's plan and design was that this reproducing and this multiplying he was commanding us to do would be done through sex. Sex is how God has designed us to reproduce. And that's his purpose for sex. It allows us to reproduce new human beings who can live for the glory of God. And sex also joins together a married man and woman in the most intimate and pleasurable connection. See, but when, after creation, when we fell into sin, every part of us was twisted by sin, including our sexuality. See, and that's how there's sexual sin. Sin can't create new stuff. I mean, the devil can't create new bad stuff. All the devil can do is take what God created, which was very good, and misuse it. See, not creating new stuff, but twisting the good that God created. And in the Bible, God has a consistent message from the beginning to end for the proper place of sex. Sexual activity is only rightly exercised in a lifelong marriage union between a man and a woman. That's the only place for sexual expression activity. A lifelong marriage between a man and a woman. Every sexual activity outside of that is a perversion, a twisting of God's plan and purpose. And in the Bible, we see that marital sex, it's celebrated. I mean, it's rejoiced in, and married couples are commanded to have sex frequently. So the Bible isn't prudish when it comes to sex in any way. It sees sex rightly for what it is. And in marriage, sex is a gift that the husband can give the wife and that the wife gives the husband. But that's the only context for sexual expression under God's authority. That means that all sexual activity between a man and a woman outside of a marriage covenant is wrong and ultimately harmful. This also means that sexual activity between two men or two women is wrong and ultimately harmful. See, God loves us and he wants what is best for us. And what is best for us is sex only in the marriage of a man and a woman. Now, one of the lies of our spiritual enemy is that sexual sin doesn't harm us. That you can have casual sex, or that you can have pornography and it won't harm you in any way. But the deeply, intensely personal nature of sex, when misused, hurts us deeply and personally. And this breaks my heart because our culture is so sexualized, but there's so much hurt resulting from this misuse of the gift of sex. We see this unique nature of sexual sin in 1 Corinthians 6:18, where we see similar commands, where it says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." And most of us have experienced that. When you're guilty of sexual sin, the shame, the guilt, the misery is different than with other types of sin. See, sexual sin affects us in deeply personal and harmful ways. And this sexual hurt is all around us in our community. And this sexual hurt is very present in our church. See, God wants to protect us from this deep hurt because of his great love for us. In the New Testament, God then even gives us a more complete picture of what sex is for. And it tells us in Ephesians 5, most clearly, that marriage is a picture of the gospel. A husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. A husband is to serve as this living demonstration of the love of Christ for his church. And a wife is commanded to respect and submit to her husband as a picture of how the church should respect and submit to Jesus Christ. And this is the ultimate purpose of marriage. Marriage is this picture of the gospel. And this is the ultimate purpose of sex. See, in the end of time, when we are with Jesus in his full kingdom as his people, we will be united with Jesus as his bride. And this won't be sexual in nature, but will instead be something that is much better than sex. Sex points to this pleasure and intimacy and joy that we will have with Jesus. But when that great fulfillment comes, it'll be so much better than anything we have ever experienced with the most satisfying of sex. That's what sexuality is for. And that's how we're to live our sexual lives to the glory of God. We also see in our passage that our sexual lives is where God intends to have growing holiness in us. Now, three times in these few verses, God repeats this word of holiness. We see it in verses 3 and 4, where it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." That word sanctification is the exact same Greek word as holiness. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor." And we see this word holiness pop up again in verse 7. "For God has called us not for impurity, but in holiness." Now, holiness means being separated for God. Holiness means being devoted to God. And that also means, has this understanding of purity, of moral purity. See, as we said earlier, the fall affected every part of us, including our sexuality. So while In one sense, we are completely holy in Jesus Christ. We are not completely holy in our desires and our actions. So every one of us lives with a fallen sexuality. This means that sexual sin and sexual temptation is not just the case for some other group of people out there. Sexual sin and sexual temptation, this fallen sexuality, affects every one of us. Every one of us. And Jesus himself made this clear in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said that sexual sin is not just what you do with your body, but sexual sin is also with your mind. Sexual sin is also in our lustful thoughts. And I think in this case, it's probably the case that every one of us is guilty of sexual sin. We all have misplaced and misdirected desires. And to some extent, sexual sin, it appeals to a part of us. And we're naive to think that it doesn't affect us. See, we live in this super sexualized culture where temptation is all around us. I mean, I used to think that, notice this, when I would take the train into Chicago, I'd get off the train and walk to the office, and there were billboards all over the place just trying to trigger sexual lust in my heart. And when we see this on TV and on TV ads, look at the amount of ads that in some way are trying to stir up lustful thoughts. We see this in news stories. I mean, how many news stories on the internet are trying to appeal to our lustful hearts? We see it in movies. We see it in pornography. I mean, it follows us around everywhere, in the internet, on our phones and our computers, let alone the beautiful people God has created that walk by us on the street every day. So we need to learn how to fight this temptation. I mean, we need to learn as Jesus' followers how to live lives of self-control. And we see that in verse 4. Where he says that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. See, we need this fruit of the Spirit of self-control, controlling our own bodies. See, but I'm almost sure, as I said, that there is some form of sexual sin, some form of lustful thought, some sort of sexual temptation that you're currently coddling and tolerating in your life. I mean, maybe you think it's no big deal. Well, I just coddle a little of this lustful thoughts, a little of this sexual stimulation, but it's no big deal because I'm not actually doing anything. So maybe you keep around some form of sexual sin and you have it around in your life. But as John Owen said many centuries ago, you will either be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. I mean, it's like if you have a rat in your house. Okay, if you have a rat in your house, you want that rat gone, right? You want it dead. I mean, you do not want this mangy, disease-infested, gross, freaky mouse rat crawling through your house. You want to get rid of the rat. But if you want to get rid of the rat, you don't feed the rat, right? You don't come to peace with the rat. You don't say, well, it's only one rat. You don't put food out for it. You don't put water, a water dish out for it to help the rat. What do? You kill the rat. You don't want that rat in your house. It's not for your good, so you do whatever you can to kill that rat. Tell you what, church, it's the same with sexual sin. It makes no sense to tolerate sexual sin in your life, to keep it around, to coddle it, to tolerate it. So question, what is the sexual sin or the sexual temptation that you're keeping around in your life? Because it's not for your good. It's not pleasing to God, and it is not for your holiness. You know, one area I've become more and more convicted in this in my life is in the movies I watch. See, I used to live a lie when it came to movies. I pretended like I was real spiritual, that sexual scenes, nudity in movies didn't bother me because I'm too spiritual.
That was a lie. It was a deception that I lived out because there's a part of my heart that wanted to see it. It's a part of me that loved feeding the rat. See, the only person who doesn't struggle with sexual sin is a dead person, and I'm not there yet. See, but it wasn't for my good. It didn't please God. It was tolerating a little lust, justifying that it's no big deal, but how foolish and deadly a path this is. I mean, I'd encourage you when it comes to movies, a great tool, the website imdb.com, International Movie Database, it has a parent's guide, which it'll describe exactly what's in that movie. And it's good for me, not just as a parent of kids, as a parent's guide, but it's good for the parent. Because what's wrong for my kids is wrong for me. But what is it in your life? What is the sexual sin you're tolerating, that you're keeping around? And what do you do when you know what it is? I mean, when this temptation comes, what do? Well, you flee and you turn to God. And when you give in to that sexual sin, what do? You do the simple steps of basic gospel application. You come to God in repentance. You confess your sin to God. You accept his forgiveness, which he freely gives you. And you request God's help to change. See, the good news of the gospel is that from beginning to the end, in the Bible, God tells us how free and full his forgiveness is when we turn to him in repentance. But don't put it off. Because if you tolerate any form of sin, your heart is hardened. When it comes to mind, go to God in repentance. And when you go to God in repentance, God forgives. God forgives. He doesn't hold it against you. He doesn't see you as dirty or look down upon us. God's grace is full and lavish. He doesn't hold it against you as if you're some dirty sexual sinner. He forgives you because of Jesus. That's the goodness, lavish grace of God. It says in the Bible that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's the good news of the gospel. But the greatest weapon for our holiness and our sexuality is not self-control and fighting sin. Our greatest weapon for holiness is a superior satisfaction in Jesus. See, if your heart is satisfied in Jesus, if you're amazed at the wonder and love of Jesus, and if you're growing in him, you'll be able to fight sin and live a sexual life pleasing to God. But if your heart is not satisfied in Jesus, your self-control will never be enough. It'll never be enough. See, God commands that we have a good offense and a good defense. The good offense is growing in our love and worship of Jesus. And the good defense is self-control and fleeing from sinful temptation when it arises. So that's how we live lives of holiness, this growing holiness. We also see in these verses that sexual purity loves others. Now, one justification that we've all heard, kind of cliched, probably many of us have said, is that, well, it's not sexual sin because we love each other. We love each other. But in our passage, God makes it clear that sexual sin is never loving. It's never loving because sexual sin, marriage outside of the marriage of a man and a woman, sex outside of a marriage of a man and a woman, is never loving. It's never loving because love seeks the good of another person. We don't know what love truly is apart from God's word. I mean, we need God's instruction on what love is. We need God to tell us. And here it tells us that every form of sexual sin harms other people. Look at verses 4 through the beginning of 6. It says that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter.
See, sexual sin with another person does not love the other person. It uses that person. It selfishly uses that person to gratify its own selfish, sinful desires. And going against God's commands is never for our good. It will eventually lead to the hurt and heartache of you and the other person you're sinning with. It will. And some forms of sexual sin are minimized and excused as private. I mean, maybe pornography is just something I do on my own and it doesn't affect anyone else. But God's word here makes it clear that it does. If you're privately viewing pornography, it doesn't just affect you. It affects everyone you have a relationship with. It affects your community. It affects your church. I mean, think of that. Don't tell me it won't make a difference in our church if we have a church filled with people that are spending a lot of time in pornography versus a church where people are living holy lives pleasing to God. It's not private. It harms other people. And don't be fooled, unless sin is stopped and repented of, it escalates. It always escalates. Something interesting, when I was involved in a Bible study in the penitentiary in Bismarck over many years, and every one of the men there had a pornography story. Thought it was harmless. Thought it was private. And it eventually grew in some form and in some way became criminal. Sin, unless it's stopped, always escalates. So sexual sin, it transgresses and wrongs our fellow brothers and sisters. And this means that sexual purity is a way that you can love your neighbor. See, sexual purity is not just better for you, it's better for everyone else around you. Sexual purity is a way that we can love others. Lastly, I want us to see here that in this passage, it gives us a warning against sexual sin. A warning against sexual sin. Now, I've said that sexual purity is for our good. Sexual purity is the greatest happiness, the most joy you can have in life. That sexual sin will never make you better off. But this isn't the only motivation we're given in this passage. This passage has a very serious, stern warning, and a warning which, if we're going to heed God's word, we must take seriously. Look at the middle of verse 6 through verse 8. It says, "Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." See, God's people are to live different lives because of the radical change that God has done in us. See, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that means God has given you a new heart. He has converted you. You have been changed in the deepest depths of who you are. You are really different than you were before. Not completely different, but truly different. But if you live like an unbeliever in your sexuality, if you live like the Gentiles who do not know God, as our passage said, if you live like an unbeliever in your sexuality, what makes you think that you are really different? I mean, if you don't want to flee sexual temptation, if you do not repent when you are guilty of giving in to sexual temptations, you have no right to assume that you belong to God. I mean, if you do not have a desire to please God, your faith may not be a true and a real faith. You may say the right things, but they're hollow, empty, meaningless words. And if you refuse to listen and obey God's word when it comes to sexuality or anything else, you are disregarding God. This says in our passage, you're not disregarding man, you're disregarding God. You're living just like an unbeliever, and you have no reason to assume that you belong to Jesus. And if you do not belong to Jesus, Jesus will not be your savior. He will be your judge. And the short passing pleasure of sexual sin is not near worth an eternal judgment by God as your fierce judge. to return from sexual sin to Jesus, not only because it's better for us, but because we do not want to fall under God's judgment. This warning is given to us to spur us on to holiness. But know what's actually true? It's actually better for us. Not only in this life, but for all of eternity. That's how good the good news is. Now in this sermon, we're going to wrap up here. This sermon may have raised issues in your life that you need help dealing with. And I can't know the nuances of your past or what you currently face. We can't address them all here in a public way. But this is why, as a church, we not only have this public ministry of the word, of the preached word, we also have the private ministry of the word. And we have pastors and elders that can help you face whatever you face. And we do this because we love you and because we want to see the work of Jesus furthered in your life. See, we all need help. We all need each other. We all need the church if you're a follower of Jesus. So if there's something that you know that you need to address with the help of someone else, don't let shame or embarrassment keep you away. Get in touch with us. Get in touch with me. Find me. Call me. Email me. And we'll get you the help that you need. Come. Get the help that you need. And see, we have, as a church, have this responsibility to care for one another. Not to judge each other for sin, but to help each other overcome our sin so that we can live for the glory of God. And this is part of God's plan of the church. How the church is such a great gift to each of us. So that we can live our lives, even our sexual lives, for the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge with awe and wonder that when you created us as very good. And Father, the image of God that has been marred and distorted and twisted in us, Father, we pray that even today and continually and throughout our lives and for all of eternity that you would be restoring the purity and image of God in us. Father, we're grateful that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your Son, Jesus, who paid the penalty on the cross for all of our sin, who took our shame so that we can be forgiven. So, Father, our trust is not in our efforts, but in what Jesus has done for us. And, Father, may you do the work through your Spirit in our lives to further that. Father, we're holy in Jesus, and we pray that you would make us more and more holy for your glory. Amen.